Take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 6. As I mentioned last week, if you can't take notes for this sermon, the series that we're doing, it would be really helpful to you, I think, in the long run. Even if you're not used to taking notes, there's room on the back of the bulletin for that. And I'm sure we have extra bulletins, so you can grab a couple more if you need them. But so important in the battle with sin. So please make use of that if you can. Well, the first four chapters of Romans deal with the great subject of justification by faith, that sinners can be declared righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That declaration is the verdict of God Himself, and it is based upon the perfect life and sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus Christ, who was Himself God, God incarnate, God the second person of the Trinity, God come in the flesh that He might save His people from their sins. His people receive the merits of His work, His righteous life, His atoning death. They receive that by faith, by resting in the finished work of Christ alone for divine satisfaction. That is the gospel of grace. And so, having concluded that phase of His argument, chapters 5 through 8 launch us into a different direction. Right? The direction of the believer's security. The believer in Jesus Christ now resides in the realm of grace, chapter 5, verse 2. In this realm, grace reigns. And grace reigns in righteousness. In fact, where sin increased, Paul says, grace abounded all the more, chapter 5, verse 21. Chapters 6 and 7 show us how grace reigns in righteousness. God's justification of the believer necessarily produces sanctification. Right? This is an evidence of our security. Right? Grace super abounds over sin, both its penalty and now its controlling power. And it will do so until it sees us safely home to heaven. Discussing the relationship between justification and sanctification, Kevin DeYoung says this: sanctification is a gift just as justification is, a double grace, as Calvin called it. Both are the gift of God, ours by virtue of union with Christ. Both are found in Christ alone. Both are necessary for salvation, justification being the root and sanctification being the fruit. As often is said, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. So we must never separate justification and sanctification. The former can't help but produce the latter, and the latter must flow from the former. And yet, we should not talk or be afraid to talk about justification in a different way than we talk about sanctification. One calls for, one calls us to rest, the other calls us to fight. One reckons us righteous. Right? The other makes us righteous. One allows for no increase or degrees. The other expects progress and growth. One is the declaration of God about us. The other is the work of God in us. Well said. That is the relationship between justification and sanctification. Donald Whitney asks, what is sanctification? He says, regeneration is the new birth. Sanctification is the growth that necessarily results from it. Justification is God's declaration that a believing sinner is righteous because of the merits of Christ imputed to him. Sanctification is the believer leaving the courtroom where God has once and for all time declared him righteous and immediately beginning the process whereby God's Spirit enables him to increasingly conform to Christ's righteousness, both inwardly and outwardly. We may say, he says, that sanctification has nothing to do with regeneration or justification, and yet it has everything to do with demonstrating that one has experienced them. That's right. Sanctification is the necessary result of our new life in Christ. It's the result of God working with and in us to conform us to the image of Christ. And when we come to Romans 6, we come to this place where God shows us that our union with Christ has forever altered our relationship with sin. We have died to it. Right? It is no longer our master anymore. Sin's tyranny has been forever broken, and thus the foundation for holy living has been laid. Now, last week we gave a 3-point outline of verses 1 through 14. Right? You have the divine positioning of the believer in verses 1 through 10. You have the believer's reckoning of God's positioning, verse 11. And then you have the believer's yielding to that reckoning in verses 12 through 14. So we're right here in the middle of the divine positioning, but we'll read the whole passage just to get it in our minds. What shall we say then, verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Over and over again, he says it there. We have died to sin. Right? Verse 2, people such as we who have died to sin. Verse 3, we have been immersed into Christ's death. Verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. When it comes to the believer's new position, when it comes to God's consideration of the believer, that is one side of the equation. In our union with Christ, we have become one with him in his death. This is how God sees us now. This is who we are now. This is our new identity in Christ now. What has happened to him has happened to us. And what happened to him was death. He was crucified. And so were we. We were crucified with him. Verse 6, knowing that our old self, the old man, right? The BC man or the BC woman was crucified with him, that our body of sin, this body possessed by sin, might be done away with. That is rendered inoperative. Right? That place that was the beachhead for sin is no longer a place for sin to control. The old self is dead. Right? And the body is under new management now, or should we say new ownership. So that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. That is where we left off last week. Now just to return to verse 7 for a minute. Note the 4 there. The 4 indicates that this is an explanation of verse 6. It presents a general maxim here, verse 7 does. Death puts an end to bondage. Hebert says it this way, death settles all claims. Stott says it this way, death pays all debts. In other words, death nullifies any further obligation. Suppose my name is Onesimus. Okay, I'm a slave of Philemon. Right? Philemon sends me to Rome to take care of some business for him. And as I'm traveling along the road, I'm ambushed by a bunch of thugs and I'm killed. Now that I am dead, I am no longer obligated to fulfill Philemon's request. Right? For that matter, I'm no longer obligated to do anything that Philemon wants me to do. Right? His authority over me has been removed. Right? My death canceled it. Right? It put an end to the relationship. While I was living, he owned me. Right? I was legally bound to do whatever he said. I was his property. I was his for whatever he wanted me to do. But that has changed now. Because I'm no longer living. And because I'm no longer living, I no longer belong to him. And so it is with sin. Right? While the old me was living, I was under the jurisdiction of sin. It was my master and I dutifully obeyed. But when I met Jesus Christ, when I accepted him as my Lord and Savior, right, his Spirit united me with Christ in such a way that his death became my death. In fact, the old me, the old self, was crucified with Christ, and I died. And when I died, I was legally freed from sin's authority. Sin no longer has authority to command my obedience. Right, that power, that old relationship, that old life under sin's dominion has been legally broken for good. For he who has died, he said, is free. That's a legal term from sins, from sin. From God's perspective now, looking down, I have been set free from any further claim that sin might have on me. We are dead to sin, beloved. That is the one side of the equation. But there's another side. The other side of the equation is our new spiritual life in Christ, i.e. resurrection life. Union with Christ only necessitated, not only necessitated our death, it also necessitated a newness of life, verse 4. A life that is in the likeness of his resurrection, verse 5. That too is how God sees us. This is our new positioning in Christ. Union with Christ has made his resurrection life a new spiritual reality in us. This is what Paul describes in verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Again, beloved, we have been raised to a new kind of life. There is a new I in us. It's Christ. Right through his indwelling spirit. And he does not live under sin. He lives unto God. John Stott captures this thought beautifully. He says, suppose there is a man called John Jones, an elderly Christian believer, who is looking back upon his long life. His career is divided by his conversion into two parts. The old self, John Jones before his conversion, and the new self, John Jones after his conversion. The old self and the new self, the old man and the new man, are not John Jones's two natures. They are the two halves of his life separated by the new birth. At conversion, John Jones, the old self, died through union with Christ, the penalty of a sin born. And at that same time, John Jones rose again from death, a new man, to live a new life to God. He says, now John Jones is every believer. We are John Jones, right? If we are in Christ, the way in which our old self died is that we were crucified with Christ. Our biography, he says, is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self, the me before my conversion. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self, of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute with whom I have become one. Volume two of my biography opens with my resurrection. My old life under sin is finished. A new life to God has begun. That's it. Right? This new, we are a new creature now. Right? We've been raised to newness of life. And it's this new life that is the focus here in verses 8 through 10. Notice verse 8, the word now, it's a word of transition. The Greek particle, de, there introduces a new feature in the argument. So we're transitioning from death with Christ, right, to living with Christ. And the if there, the if is another one of those first class conditionals, right? Better translated since. It assumes the reality of what is stated. Since we have died with Christ, since that spiritual reality has been accomplished in our union with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Now, in what sense are we to understand the phrase, we shall live with Him? Some suggest that it's a reference to our future bodily resurrection, right? Our hope for the future, that we'll be raised from the dead. Support for that is found in both the future tense of the verb, as well as the reference to Christ's resurrection mentioned in verse 4, 5, and verse 9. But we disagree with that conclusion. We admit that Christ's resurrection is referred to a number of times in the paragraph. And while the future tense of the verb is used in relation to us contextually, the living with Him pertains to the here and now. This is how the word has been used, you know, throughout the passage. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Right? The living is now. Verse 11, this is where we're going here. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is life in the here and now, not in the future resurrection. Will we one day be bodily raised to live with Him forevermore? Absolutely. Right? God speed that day, right? We're ready for Him to come and call us home. But that future hope is made more certain by the reality of His resurrection life enlivening us right now. The one, Him working in us, guarantees the other. It builds the hope. Last week we gave you a quote from Vine on the word Zoe. Zoe is the noun form of the verb zao. He says that it's used of life as a principle. Life in the absolute sense, life as God has it, that which the Father has in Himself, which He gave to the incarnate Son to have in Himself, and which the Son manifested to the world. Right, the future tense verb here, shall live with, is the final soon verb of the series that began in verse 4. We talked about it last week. It pertains to living with Him in our present everyday lives, living with Him in righteousness. Union with Christ means living with Him, His life energizing us in righteousness through His Holy Spirit. Look at a couple verses on this with me. This is a great truth here. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Tremendous, tremendous truth here. This is where Paul talks about all his credentials and counting them as rubbish. Just look at verse 10. Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word know there refers to relational knowledge. It's intimate knowledge. The power of His resurrection is not a reference to the bodily resurrection from the dead in verse 11. It's a reference to Christ's indwelling power to save and sanctify Him. Right? That power that raised Paul's spiritually dead spirit and gave it divine life is the power that also empowers him to live for Christ each day. Right? To endure the sufferings. Right? To endure the daily deaths of his ministry. And that is the same power that will someday cause his body to spring from the grave when Christ comes in the clouds and calls him home. The power of his resurrection is the power to enliven us, to empower us in this life right now. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We had these verses in our scripture readings for the last 2 weeks. Ephesians 1, we'll pick it up in verse 18 of his prayer, reading through chapter 2, verse 10. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has made us alive in Christ. Right? His resurrection power has expressed itself in giving life to our dead spirit, so that we might be trophies of his grace displayed for all eternity in the halls of good works. We are new creatures, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The old things passed away, all things are new. Right? The old man has died and we have been raised to a newness of life. Sinclair Ferguson tells a story of a pastor friend in Wales. I've told this to you before. It's a great illustration of the point. He says a young man started coming to his church. And when he first came, he was a bit aloof. And after a year's time, he approached the elders about becoming a member. And when he came in for the interview, he asked them to share a story with them. And he said to them, I don't know what's come over me. When I came to this church about a year ago, you were different. And I don't know what's happened to you all, but you all changed. He says, I don't know why it is, but you are now choosing the good hymns in the hymn book to sing instead of the old boring ones we used to sing. And he said, and the readings, you're reading from the good parts of the Bible because I can understand them now. And then he turned to the pastor and said, and you, I don't know what's happened to you, but these last few months, your sermons have been transformed. Obviously, the church hadn't changed. Nor the music, nor the readings, nor the sermons. It was the man. He became a new creature in Christ, and that new principle of life made everything new. This is the life that now enlivens us, that empowers us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talking about his ministry, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, this gospel treasure, this ministry in earthen vessels, weak vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. After we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Same idea. Right? We're slugging it out here. We're beaten up here. But Christ keeps getting us up to do the deed. Over the last couple of weeks, we've quoted Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's talking about this new principle of life here, brought about through the resurrection of Christ. Same power is spoken of by Paul in Colossians 1, verse 24 and following, right? Where he talks about his ministry of suffering, but his labor and striving, he says, are according to the power of Christ, which mightily works within him. Right, this same mighty power, beloved, which now flows through his spiritual veins and empowers him, or better, enlivens him to live each day anew for Christ, to live in holiness unto God. And so it is with us. So it is with us. Back to Romans 6, verse 9. Gives us the basis for our belief that we shall live with him. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. English word know is used a couple times throughout Romans chapter 6, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9. Knowing things is critically important for the Christian life, for sanctification. In the Greek, there are different words behind the word, the English word know. In verse 6, the word know was gnosko. Gnosko refers to experiential knowledge. The verb know used here in verse 9 is oida. It refers to intuitive knowledge, the perception of a self-evident truth. We perceive that since Christ raised from the dead, he dies no more. Right? You can only die once. Right? Death only strikes once. To be raised from the dead means that death no longer will affect him. Explaining the point, he says, verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And thus, having been fused together with Christ in spirit baptism, we share that same life unto God too. Can't be any other way. Now notice that those last two verses there both focus on Christ and what has happened to him. Christ died. He died to sin. He died once for all. And the life he now lives, present tense, he lives to God, i.e., for the glory of God. So important to see this. Now if I can just take a minute and take a tangent here. Notice that Paul says, Christ died to sin and not for sin. Right? Christ dying for sin is the gospel. That's chapter 3. Right? And everything that we're talking about here in Romans 6, being dead to sin, being raised to a newness of life, none of that applies to you unless you first understand and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. Right? As God's provision for your sin. Right, Jesus died for you. Right, he paid your sin debt. Right, you will never be free from sin's power, from sin's reign in your life until you first put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter said it this way, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The good news of the Bible is that Jesus died for sin that he might bring us to God. That is the gospel. And once you embrace that truth, better, once you embrace him, you are immediately united, fused together with Christ. And though you may not know it at the moment, as you read the scriptures, you come to find out that Christ not only died for your sin, but he died to sin. His once for all death for sin was a once for all death to sin, to sin's realm of authority, to its tyranny over our lives. So maybe you're here this morning. You're outside of Christ. Maybe you're still in bondage to sin. He can set you free, right? Completely free from sin's control. Whatever the problem is, anger, lust, whatever it is, he can set you free. But you must come to Christ first. You must take him as your Savior. And in taking him as your Savior, not only does he deal with the penalty of your sin, but he breaks its power. Now, beloved, all of that, that discussion of what God has done in uniting us to Christ in his death and resurrection and its implications, all of that was buildup just to get us to verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verses 1 through 10, Paul describes the divine positioning of the believer in Christ. Our spiritual union with Christ means that what has happened to him has happened to us. This is how God views the situation. This is our new positional reality now. Verse 11 turns the corner and calls us to reckon these things true of us. Beloved, practical sanctification begins right here. Right? If you want to gain the upper hand on sin in your life, it begins right here in the mind. Considering ourselves in light of our union with Christ. This is why we made such a big deal about it last week, about being dead to sin. You need to see yourself in that light. Right? You need to believe that. Right, this is why we're making such a big deal today about the newness of life. We need to see ourselves in that light. Right, we are alive to God. Right, stick it on a post-it note. Stick it on a mirror, on your door. Whatever you have to do, display it somewhere. Beloved, that is who you are now. If you're in Jesus Christ. But you must realize it. Right? If you want to bear the fruit of that truth in your life, you must keep that before you. This is what Paul is telling us. Consider it so. Some time ago, I found an article in the Daily Mail. Daily Mail is a UK publication, news publication, about a girl with something called Cotard's syndrome. Cotard's syndrome is a rare form of delusional psychosis, also known as walking corpse syndrome. Those who have it believe they are dead. Sometimes they believe that parts of their body are missing. Some people end up starving to death because they feel they no longer have to eat. It's hard to imagine something like that, right? That someone thinks that they are dead when in fact they are alive. But it's true. Some people live with that condition. But here's the deal. In verse 11, Paul exhorts us to think in light of the new spirituality in which we live. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and yet so often we forget that. Maybe we've never heard of it before, and so often we live as if we suffer from a case of spiritual Cotard's syndrome. Right? We live as if sin still has the upper hand on us, as if it still controls us, as if we weren't alive to God, right? As if Christ's resurrection life hadn't produced in us a second birth and empowerment for living when in fact it has. Again, The illustration from last week, this is Dr. Manette all over again, right? Thinking like, living like the cobbler in prison, which we are not. Beloved, if you want the victory over sin, you must keep it in the forefront of your mind. You are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. MacArthur says it, for a Christian to live out the fullness of his new life in Christ, for him to truly live as the new creation that he is, he must know and believe that he is not what he used to be. He must understand that he is not a remodeled sinner, but a remade saint. He must understand that despite his present conflict with sin, he is no longer under sin's tyranny and will never be again. The true understanding of his identity is essential. Yeah, if you want to live victoriously, you need to understand that. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? Understanding your new spiritual identity is essential for your sanctification, right? You must consider your new position the way God considers it, verses 1 through 10. You must conform your thinking to his thinking, right? You must align your own self-concept with your union with Christ, right? His reality is now your reality. Word consider. It's the Greek word logizomai. We get our English words logic, logical, logarithm, logistics, all from this word logizomai. Each of those English words retains something of the original meaning. Different translations of the word are helpful. This word logizomai, our word consider, look upon, reckon, draw the conclusion that, count, think of, regard, deem, judge, credit, consider true. In the Greco-Roman world, the word logizomai was a commercial term, right? You'd find it in the marketplace. It was primarily used in bookkeeping, accounting. It was a term used for recording credits and debits in the ledger. Frank, you'll appreciate this. Right, if I post in my ledger that I have received $50 owed to me by Mrs. Smith, then I must have really received it, and she no longer owes it. Right, that's what I put in my ledger. If I post in my ledger that Johnny borrowed $20 from me, and then I will be minus $20 in the account until Johnny pays me. It meant to put to someone's account, to charge one's account, to regard as an account. In this respect, it was a record of something always based upon fact. Right? If Miss Smith had not paid me the $50, then I would not record in the book that she did. If I knowingly did that as a favor to Miss Smith, then logizomai would not be the correct word to use because it had only to do with reality. So one person said it was an acknowledgement of or an acting upon something that was already true and it already happened. If I entered in the ledger that I had $1 million in my account when I did not, then logizomai would not be the correct term to use. It was a term based upon reality, not wishful thinking, not self-actualization. In the context of verse 11, someone said, logizomai carries the idea that after mental deliberation over ascertainable facts, a conclusion may be drawn that is considered true. That's it. Because of our union with Christ, that mystical, spiritual reality wherein what has happened to him has happened to me, we are dead to sin, right? We died in his death, and we are alive to God. We have been raised to a newness of life in him. Those are the realities that now need to be accounted for in the book of our mind. Grammatically, this word consider is a present tense imperative verb. The present tense speaks of continuous action, right? The imperative mood is the mood of command. And in other words, this is our responsibility now. We must take it upon ourselves to continually think this way about ourselves, to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourself, that you are dead to sin, right? That you have been delivered from sin's realm and you are now alive to God. That new reality is to be reckoned true, right? Not to make it true, but because it is true. Robert Thomas helps us to put this in practical terms. He says that Paul does not use words such as imagine, assume, fantasize, suppose, theorize, or conjecture is of utmost importance. Right? The union with Christ is not just a figment of your imagination. It does not exist only in your subjective conceptualization. Your death, burial, and resurrection with Him are objective spiritual realities. You are thinking about events that actually happened and letting your mind dwell on them. In your waking moments of consciousness, you are retaining the memory of your death, consequent release from sin slavery, and subsequent becoming a channel for Christ resurrection life. He says if that resurrection life fails to show itself and you find yourself serving sin once again, you have allowed your attention to revert to the old pattern according to which you thought in terms of the physical and material realities. He says you have become lax in focusing on spiritual facts as God sees you. As long as your mind is on the right set of realities, sin cannot have its way with you. So important to understand that. You must keep this before your mind. Again, not to make it true, but because it is true. It's already true of us, because God has united us with Christ. But thinking on these things makes it operative, see, in our life. Now, why don't we think this way about ourselves? Or why do we find it so hard to think this way? Well, some of us are just plain lazy, right? Right? It takes work to keep realities before your mind. It takes mental effort. It takes self-discipline. And sometimes we're just too lazy to do it. For some of us, it's ignorance. Right? These things have not been taught to us before, right? Union with Christ and the accompanying realities are truths that are foreign to us. Right? It's like having the pedigree of a prince and not knowing it. It's like having a bank account of $1 million and not realizing it. Some are too distracted by the things of the world, right? They're just too caught up in the busyness and diversions of daily life. For some, it's weak faith, right? We know these things, but we have trouble believing these things because they are unseen spiritual realities, and what is seen is all too real. Added to that is the devil, right? Who doesn't want us to believe these things. Right, so he throws temptation our way. He throws discouragement our way, right, to keep us from living in light of the truth. And sometimes when sin is involved, right, he capitalizes on that, doesn't he, right? He beats you up over it. Right, you can't be a Christian, just look at you. Right, look what you did, right? Look what you're doing. Right, you keep doing the same thing. You can't call yourself a Christian, right? We start to doubt. We start to lose sight of the realities about us. For some, it's forgetfulness, right? We just forget these things. For some, it's an unwillingness to consider these things so, right? The love of sin is just too strong. Beloved, each one of those excuses tells me that there's a case of spiritual catarrh syndrome going on, right? And it needs to be corrected. If you want victory over the sin in your life, then you need to realize that Christ has broken its power. Right? He died to sin, and so did you. Right? He is alive to God, and so are you. Right? You need to consider that. Right? Reconcile that truth in the ledger of your mind. Right? You got a new master now. His name is Jesus Christ. Right? He lives his life to God in and through you. Again, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Turn ahead to Romans 8 real quick. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Beloved, you are no longer John Jones, Volume 1. Right? That man or woman is dead. Died with Christ. You are John Jones, Volume 2. Right? And the new life that you live in the flesh is Christ living his life in you through his indwelling Spirit. You need to reconcile that in your mind. So do I. This is where we are. Listen to an illustration by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, or let me use an illustration that I've often used and which has helped me and which I found in my pastoral work has helped many others. He says, think again of the problem. How can I say that I am delivered from the rule and the realm and the reign of the devil and sin when I still fall to temptation? He says, look at it in this way. Think of two fields with a road between them. The field on the left represents the dominion, the kingdom, the territory, the empire of sin and Satan. That is where we all were by our natural birth. But as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and upon us through His Spirit, we have been taken hold of and transferred to the field on the right side of the road. Right? Delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. He says, I was there on the left, now I am here on the right. Yes, but I spent many a long year in the first field, and the devil is still there with all his power and with all his forces. He says, this is a picture of what often happens. As a Christian, I am here in the new field, and Satan cannot touch me, for we're told in 1 John 5, and the evil one does not touch him. He says he cannot touch us because we are no longer in his kingdom. Right? He cannot touch us, but he can shout across the road at us. Every Christian who falls into sin is a fool. The devil cannot touch us. Why then do we listen to him? Why do we allow him to frighten us? Why do we pay any attention to him at all? We no longer belong to him, and he cannot touch us. He says, we know the Scripture asserts our freedom as an actual fact, but because of the old habit, the old influence, like slaves that had been set free, we tend to forget it. And when he speaks to us, we listen to him and fall under his spell. He says, we should resist him, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James says. But we fail to realize it. The whole object of the apostle in this sixth chapter is to get us to realize it. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. He says you are therefore to realize it, to reckon it. Realize also that you are alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says it is not true yet, perhaps in your experience. But though it is not yet true in your experience, it is true as a matter of fact. He says we have got to believe it. That is why the apostle writes this way. This is not a matter of experience primarily. He is dealing with a matter of fact. And he says, you died to sin as a matter of historical fact. When you became a Christian, you ceased to be under the rule and reign and realm of sin. That is a fact. He's not talking about your experience, Lloyd-Jones says. He's telling you something that is true of you, namely, that you have been translated by the Holy Spirit from the first kingdom to Christ's kingdom. That is great. That is right. We have been removed. We're no longer in this realm. Now, how do we make that, though, our experience? Right? How do we live that out experientially? Right? The right mental conception is the place to start. Reckoning ourselves as God's reckon us is the place to begin. But victory isn't achieved until we act on that reckoning. And this is where verses 12 through 14 come in. This is the call to yield to our new reckoning. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Based on our new identity in Christ, the conception of that we now hold before us, we must commit ourselves to serving God. Right? And not sin. Maybe I can introduce the point this way. This is from St. Augustine. Augustine had an interesting way of classifying the state of man in Adam and the state of man in Christ. He said, before the fall, right? But before the fall, Adam, he says, was passe peccare. The Latin word passe sounds like what? Not a posse, but possible, able. Right? The word peccare is the verb to sin. Passe peccare, able to sin. Before the fall, Adam was able to sin, and obviously he took the bait. But as a result of the fall, he says Adam was non passe, non peccare, not able not to sin. He and the whole human race that was in him was plunged into sin, Romans 5, verse 12. He became bound to sin, and we with him, left to ourselves, he and we are unable to break free from sin's dominion. We are not able not to sin. But in Christ, our state changes. Those who have been joined to Christ are passe non peccare, able not to sin. Sin's tyranny has been broken. In Christ, we are able not to sin. And just to finish it off, Augustine said that when we reach glory, we will be non passe peccare, not able to sin. All right, there will be no choice in the matter. We will be made perfect experientially, and that forevermore. But now, in the present state, in Christ, the state at which we come to in verses 12 through 14, we are passe non peccare. We are able not to sin. And so we must handle ourselves accordingly. Now, we thank James Boyce for his observations there on Augustine. Beloved, sin can temporarily reign in your body. We all experience that. But it does not have to. Right? You can do something about it. You don't have to obey its lusts anymore. You don't have to think its thoughts anymore. You are no longer bound to it or anything else but Christ and righteousness. So what do I do about it? How do I get the upper hand, right? How can I put these truths into practice in my life? Very quickly, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The two verbs there, reign and presenting, are both present tense imperatives. The present tense prohibition carries the force of stop doing what you're doing. Stop letting sin reign. Stop presenting yourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Basileo is the verb meaning to rule, to reign as a king. Right? We've seen this a number of times in the book of Revelation, usually with reference to believers who will reign with Christ on the earth. It was used back in chapter 5, verse 14, in regards to death. He said, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." In other words, death presides over everyone, no exceptions, right? It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. Right? Death reigns over Adam and his offsprings, no exceptions. And so does sin, right? For those who are in Adam. They are non posse, non peccare, not able not to sin. Word speaks of reigning with absolute control, absolute authority, to control completely. But beloved, that is not the case with you. You might be doing it, but sin might temporarily be reigning in your life. The construction of the imperative indicates that this was the case for the Romans, and it's sometimes the case with us. But he tells us to stop letting it be so. You can do something about it now. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The word presenting is a word that literally means to stand at attention to someone. Right, that you might carry out their orders. In other words, it's standing at attention, waiting for command, putting oneself at another's disposal. There's the scene in Jane Austen's Sense and Sensibility. Of course, again, not the book, but the production. But there's a scene in the production, BBC production, where Marianne is sick and presumably on the verge of death, and Colonel Brandon is there who loves her. He's desperately concerned about her, and he needs to do something with his nervous energy. So he says to Eleanor, "What can I do? Give me something to do." That's the idea, standing at attention. Give me an order. He says, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." The word instruments is also interesting. It's primarily a military term. The Romans would have known this full well. It's used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament of military weapons. Even when it's used metaphorically, it always retains the idea of weaponry. So Paul says, stop presenting the members of your body to sin as your commanding officer, as if they are somehow weapons to be used for unrighteousness. Stop. Don't do that anymore. But now, verse 13, he says, what you're doing there is balanced with, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Same verb, presenting, as in verse 12. But interestingly enough, the imperative construction is different here. Instead of the present imperative, right, this is what we call an aorist imperative, and the change denotes an action that must begin. But the tense doesn't depict here, just follow me on this, ongoing action like stop letting. Instead, it depicts a once and for all moment. In other words, it implies this decisive moment of surrender, Mule says. It is a critical moment of resolve when you once and for all commit yourself to God and your members as weapons to be used for righteousness. Interesting there that he emphasizes presentations of ourselves to God first, and then our members. He wants our persons first, as well as our bodies. Stop letting sin reign, right? Stop presenting yourselves to receive an order as a weapon for unrighteousness, but make this resolve. I'm not doing it any longer. Right? I'm living for Christ now. It speaks of this decision, for some of you, that came at the moment of conversion. Right? When you understood the gospel, right? And you believed and you made this break with sin and this decisive commitment to Christ. For others of you, that decisive moment came later. For some of you, that decisive moment hasn't come yet. And Paul, right now, right in this text, is calling for you to make the break with sin and let God have complete control in your life. And you can do that now because you've been united with Christ. And those new realities of verses 1 through 10 are now yours. You are posse non peccare. You are able not to sin. For sin shall not be master over you, verse 14. For you are not under law, but under grace. Grace has given us the victory. Something the law could never do. Beloved, we are dead to sin. We are alive to God. Right? We are freed from sin's bondage, and we are now under the reign of grace. You want the victory over sin? Keep these things in the forefront of your mind. Consider them as true realities because they are. And then stop presenting yourself to sin. Make this moment of resolve where you say, enough is enough. I'm now at the disposal of my God. Listen to the Apostle Peter. We'll close with this. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has also suffered in the flesh, suffered death is the idea, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Beloved, buckle the chin strap. Realize who you are in Christ and live it out. It's all for us to do. His life empowers us to live in righteousness now, to present our members as weapons of righteousness. But again, it starts in the mind and then it works itself out on a daily basis of considering these things. So, Father in heaven, we thank you for these realities. Lord, help us to live them out, to understand them, to not be fooled by the devil. Don't let the devil snatch the seed from the road. Lord, help us, whatever the issues in life, whatever the struggles with sin or with Satan, help us to say no more. Help us to live in light of the realities that we possess in Christ. And help us to do it to the honor and the glory of his name and to the great salvation for which he died for. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Ask your blessing on it in our lives this week and for years to come until you take us home. May righteousness reign in us. To the glory of Christ. Amen.